Just if I could have my laptop, that was super, super. So in our summer playlist, over the last few weeks, we've thought in Psalm 2 about rebellion, about people wanting to live their own way and not God's way. We've thought in Psalm 5 about restoration and about David finding hope again just in difficult times and that refuge and restoration in the Lord. We thought last Sunday in Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 about rejoicing, about the heavens declaring the glory of God. And even if we don't say thank you and praise God, even God's very creation will do it for him. We come today to Psalm 40. A little education for me, because I can, and we are going to focus mostly on the first three verses. But what's the rest of the psalm about? And lots of, actually, the scholars would say verses 6 through to 8 are actually the key part of the psalm, but I say we'll get there in a moment. In many senses, there is a present application in the psalm for King David, where he's at and what's going on in his life. Again, I would encourage you, lift the pew Bible, because we'll just step through some of the verses. But also in the psalm, there's a prophetic application as it looks forward to King Jesus as our rescuer and our redeemer. But it starts off, doesn't it? Rest. I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. And yet again, the scholars will tell you, for the NIV, that's a pretty poor translation. Because actually, it's not waiting patiently. I waited in expectation for God. Michael Wilcox, in his commentary, says, expectantly, I expected the Lord to act. David is in the pit, in the slimy pit, in the mud and mire, and he says, expectantly, I expected the Lord to act. Patience isn't necessarily in here, folks. Expectantly, I expected the Lord to act. Waiting, I waited on Yahweh, is almost a literal translation. Waiting, I waited on Yahweh, on God to come. We don't know the length of the waiting. We don't know the situation or the circumstances that he was waiting in, but we do see positive act of trust on behalf of David. Whatever the circumstances, however long the circumstances lasted, he expectantly expected the Lord to act. He waiting on the Lord. Maybe there was frustration, maybe there was almost anger, but he kept his faith in God. There was, in some sense, a picture of rest that was here. The Lord responded, didn't he? And I love these verses when you look. He turned to me and he heard my cry. The Lord responded. I waited for the Lord and he turned to me and he heard my cry. He saw me. He looked. He turned to me. He brought his gaze onto where I was. Have you ever felt insignificant? Have you ever been in that place where you're talking to somebody and they're sort of listening to you but really looking over your shoulder to see who's more important that they can go and talk to? You've been there? You don't need to confess, but that here the Lord brought his gaze onto David. He saw him. He looked at him and he heard his cry. Not only did he look, but he listened. Again, somebody giving you their attention. And it makes you feel valued. It makes you feel that it just makes you feel better, doesn't it? I waited for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. It actually, in preparing this, it reminded me way back into Exodus chapter 3. Allow me to read these words and think of Moses standing in front of the burning bush. And he's panicking. "Don't come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." In verse 7 he says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land that flows with milk and honey." God to Moses says, "I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I have come down." The Lord responds, folks. And if you're waiting on the Lord, do that with positive act of trust for the Lord who looks, the Lord who listens, and the Lord who lifts. For he reached down and he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. If you like, the Lord stretched his hand to rescue. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, says David. As I say, we do not know the circumstances, but we know the story. We know the rescue. We know the stretching. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us about the one who reached, the one who stretched. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." John chapter 1, verse 14, in the Message, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who reached. He's the one who came. He's the one who came as our rescuer, folks. But let me just, in the middle of this, what's going on in verses 11 and 12? Because David's saying in the first three verses that God has rescued him. And then in verses 11 and 12, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me, and my sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me." Hang on, David, you've just said you've been rescued. Verses 11 and 12 saying, well, actually, you're struggling again. And here, look at that actually too. "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. I need your help. The troubles that are external, for troubles surround me." And maybe that's your life, it's my life, that there are external pressures and temptations that come our way, troubles that come our way. There are internal temptations. My sins have overtaken me. My heart fails. And David in verses 1 to 3 is talking about God's amazing rescue, and also later in the psalm is saying, but it kind of keeps happening. And I tell you the truth, I love that. Because it's real. I don't like the troubles, but it's just real. That is our journey with the Lord. Dale Ralph Davis, in his little book, I'm going to keep this sentence. This is simply biblical realism. And here's the clinker. To be lifted out of the muck doesn't mean that there won't be more muck. Yes? To be lifted out of the muck doesn't mean that there won't be more muck, because we live, folks, in a broken world, in a sinful world, both within and without. But the good news is that in our struggle, God stretches. God is there, reaching down, and that to rescue. He set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand, something somewhere secure. He set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. There's a story in Warren Wiersbe's little commentary. There's this great little story about an American, old school country American preacher. And I wish I could do the accent, I'm not even going to try. But he put the first three verses like this. He brought me up, he stood me up, and he tuned me up. He put a new song in my heart. He brought me up, he stood me up, and he tuned me up. Verses 4 and 5 in the passage here about being secure. He stood me on solid rock to make sure I wouldn't slip, is the way Eugene Peterson puts it. And blessed is the man, verse 4 and 5, because what are the rest of the verses about here, passing on from verse 3? Blessed is the man, says verse 4 and 5, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look at the proud, to the proud, to those who turned aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. But this picture of blessed, of God's rescue and finding God's blessing, we've already thought about it, haven't we, in the past, in Psalm 1, verse 1, and Psalm 2, verse 12, and Psalm 40, here it is, verse 4. Again, Warren Wiersbe simply says, when the heart delights in God's law, the will has no problem obeying. When our lives rejoice, when we are filled with God's rescue and rejoicing in that, the will should have no problem falling in behind it. Whenever we struggle and fight against God, that comes. To be rescued by the Lord, to be renewed. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. He has given me, he set my feet on a rock and give me a firm place to stand. Now he's put a new song in my mouth, a song, a hymn of praise to our God, because we've been brought up. God brought him up, God stood him up, and God tuned him up. God stretched, God gave him security, God gave him a new song. And as I thought about this, I kind of thought, well, I don't know if you're watching the tennis yesterday, or if you've been watching some of the football that's been on, or if you're down at the golf in this next week, people will be cheering and how often are you going to hear, come on, Rory? People are just, they're going to express their passion very honestly and very openly, aren't they? If there's that new song in your heart, you're going to sing it. If you have a team that you follow, you're going to shout and holler. We do it in so, so many ways. And here, made me think about Moses and Miriam. As God's people are brought out of Egypt and across the sea, the first thing you read is Moses and Miriam sing. There's a song in their hearts. We don't have time, but to jump into looking at Mary as she meets Elizabeth and the two babies within womb just connect with each other. The baby leapt within her womb, and Mary sings what we call the Magnificat. She just bursts into song. Zachariah, when he gets his voice back again, the Benedictus, and he just sings for joy to God about his promised salvation. An old Simeon waiting in the temple for years, and as this little baby is brought to him, he says, now we've seen, I've seen the salvation of our God. And he sings. Folks, when God touches our hearts, we want and we have to express it somehow, don't we? He's put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to our God, and there'll be a reaction. For many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The football fan will sing and show their love for their team. Do we do that for our God? Do we sing and show so that many will see and fear, and not terror fear, but holy, awesome fear in who God is in all his glory and goodness and righteousness? Very quickly, as we finish up, the present application for King David. That's there in the book. That's there in the words we've read. But the prophetic application for King Jesus. So say, many of the scholars say verses 6 to 8 are the key verses here. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll, and I desire to do your will, O my God, for your law is within my heart. And again, this, as you read in Hebrews chapter 10, this is taken by David's descendant, another king from Jerusalem, another king of Israel, but our King Jesus. And in these words, I'm just going to go quickly here. In the Message, Eugene Peterson puts it like this: you prepared a body for me, a sacrifice, or you prepared a body for me to sacrifice, is how it interprets these words, but it takes them on to Jesus as the one who gave himself. And in Hebrews 10, verse 5, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That the king from Jerusalem, whose body was prepared, give his body that we might have life. You prepared a body for me to sacrifice. Folks, our great God sees our need. Our great God stretches to save. Our great God gives us security to stand in a world that can be difficult. Our great God gives us a song to sing. And our great God, through us living for him, shows the world that they may see and fear and put their trust in the one who is our Redeemer, our rock and our refuge. If the band want to jump up, we're going to sing in response before Karen comes and prays with us. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, the one who gave his life, whose body was prepared as a sacrifice for our sin, for your sin, and for my sin.